You may be seated. You know, there have been a lot of kingdoms and empires throughout human history that looked absolutely unstoppable. Think about the Egyptian Empire. For centuries, Egypt was one of the most powerful civilizations on earth. Or think about Babylon. At its height, Babylon dominated the ancient Near East, and then came Persia. Then Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. Alexander conquered territory so quickly that by the time he was in his early 30s, he had created one of the largest empires the ancient world had ever seen. And then came Rome, a greater empire. Rome seemed invincible. It controlled vast territories, commanded enormous armies, and brought cities and nations to their knees. If you had lived in the first century, you might have looked at Rome and thought, this is the kingdom that isn't going anywhere. But you look today and you realize all of these kingdoms are no more. You might say they were on the wrong side of history. Egypt is still in the history books, but the Egyptian Empire is gone. Babylon is gone. Alexander's empire is gone. Rome is gone. Kingdoms that once seemed invincible eventually collapsed. But there is another kingdom that has been advancing for nearly 2,000 years. It doesn't have a physically imposing army. In fact, the army is right here in this room. It doesn't control political institutions. Its king was crucified by the Roman government. And yet, that kingdom continues to advance. In Acts 16, in our text this morning, Paul and Silas have just crossed the sea and arrived in Philippi, a Roman colony sitting under the shadow of the most powerful empire in the world. And Luke is going to show us something remarkable. Rome may look powerful, but Rome is not the kingdom that will have the final word. Because when the kingdom of God comes to Philippi, nothing can stop it. I've entitled this sermon, "The Kingdom That Cannot Be Bound." The kingdom that cannot be bound. And here's the main idea that I would ask you to reflect on this morning. Very simply, it's this. Because Jesus is king, nothing in heaven or on earth can ultimately hinder the advance of his kingdom. Because Jesus is king, nothing in heaven or on earth can ultimately hinder the advance of his kingdom. Here in Acts 16, the kingdom advances into a new territory. And in this new territory, we will see that the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdoms of this world will try to oppose the kingdom of God and its servants, but they will fail. And so this morning, I want us to see four aspects of how the kingdom advances into this new area. Here's our first point this morning. Our first point, as the gospel first comes to Philippi, this is what happens, but here's what we see. The kingdom of God creates gospel-centered communities. The kingdom of God creates gospel-centered communities. Let me read again verses 11 and 12 here. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. Now it may appear like a small detail, but I would have you take note to the phrase setting sail. Sailing the seas of that day was not something that came easily. We'll actually see one of Paul's journeys across the sea in Acts 26, but we're told elsewhere that he took several journeys across the sea. So this was not an easy thing. It was a dangerous endeavor to cross the sea. But also, the crossing of bodies of water, both in the Old Testament and in the Greco-Roman culture, carried the notion of dynamic journeys, which possessed a divine agenda. Oftentimes we can see in literature and even in the Old Testament that when God's servants cross seas, there's a reason behind it. And so as the kingdom is advancing from one continent to another, under the commissioning and guidance of King Jesus, it is fitting that Luke wants us to note a passage of the sea. This is a divine agenda. And this journey takes them from Troas. You might recall that's where we left them when Paul received that Macedonian call to go into the region. And then they go to Samothrace and Neapolis and finally to Philippi. We're not told of anything that occurs in the first two cities. And then the narrative comes to a halting stop in the city of Philippi. This is an opportunity, an appropriate city for Luke to emphasize. It is a Roman colony, we're told, in the district of Macedonia, and thus it has both Greek and Roman influence. And it's especially the case that Luke wants us to see what takes place as an invasion into the Roman world. This is like D-Day, the Allied troops storming Normandy, the beaches of Normandy, and it's kind of the beachhead for beginning this invasion. This is a Roman colony. It will be Roman officials that will be seen opposing Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas will then appeal to Roman citizenship in their release from prison. Luke's point here is that the powers of the Roman Empire are no match for the kingdom of heaven. Now we continue. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come to... to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, usually Paul, in other places, he would go to a Jewish synagogue. But it seems here, as they've crossed further into Roman jurisdiction and away from Jewish influence, that there is likely no synagogue in the city of Philippi. And so there exists simply a marginal group of Jews who gather for prayer outside the city by the river. And God is already preparing a community that is ready to receive the gospel. And so we're introduced to this woman, Lydia. Now, when Luke gives a name to somebody in the book of Acts, they are usually a significant individual to the narrative. Here, this woman is given her name, her place of birth, her occupation, and her religious identity. We should see Lydia as a wealthy businesswoman who also fears God. She has knowledge of who God is and of God's promises for salvation, but she hasn't heard of Jesus' death, resurrection, and glorification. In this way, you could say she is a lot like Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10. Both feared God and had a knowledge of the Old Testament promises, but both needed to hear the gospel of Jesus. And both then become gateways for the gospel's expansion into a new region. Here we are told that as Lydia hears Paul proclaim the good news of Jesus, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to it. Of this event, John Stott, I think, very helpfully writes this. He says, "Although the message was Paul's, the saving initiative was God's." You know, I think this confirms what Matt shared with us last week. We are not responsible for saving anyone. And let me just say, that's good news, right? Because if the salvation of people in the world was put on me, I'm responsible, man. We need another plan, right? This is why I don't want to step on anybody's toes or anything, but we talk about some, you know, great evangelists as soul winners. And that's fine. I understand what they're saying. But let me tell you, there's only one winner of souls, and that's Jesus, right? I can't win your soul to the Lord. Only the Spirit of God, by the power of Christ, can do that. We are responsible for planting and watering, but it is only God who brings the growth. So here in Acts 16, God brings life to Lydia and to her household. We are told that they are baptized, which, as I've said before, is their public profession of faith. It's not simply their first step of obedience. It is the way that they declare faith in Jesus. This is why Peter and Paul both say elsewhere, "Repent and be baptized." And that is what they do. They repent and they are baptized. They declare their allegiance to King Jesus. And then they urge Paul and his companions to remain there. Lydia shows tremendous hospitality and generosity. These are fruits that only the gospel can bring about, and this church would be marked by these fruits for quite some time. Listen to what Paul would say later of the Philippian church. Philippians 4, 14 through 18, he says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." That's the Philippian church. This is what the gospel does when it takes root in a community. It fosters a heart of generosity and care for others that is merely a reflection of the gospel itself. That Jesus on the cross gave up his very life for us, for our sins, so that we through faith might be brought together into the family and household of God. The household of Lydia becomes a reflection of that message. Here's the second thing I would want us to see this morning. The kingdom of God confronts the powers of earthly and spiritual darkness. As it goes into a new region, as the kingdom expands, the kingdom of God confronts the powers of earthly and spiritual darkness. Look what it says in verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." So on their way to pray, Paul and company are interrupted by a slave girl who we are told possesses a spirit of divination. Now that Greek word for divination is very interesting. It's pathona, which is where we get our word python. Philippi was associated with Apollo and the famous Pythian oracle. So Luke is immediately placing this confrontation in the realm of spiritual darkness. We have this woman who possesses this python, snake-like spirit. And we, as we know the meta-narrative of Scripture, we can think all the way back to Genesis 3. This is the offspring of the woman versus the offspring of the serpent. The kingdom of God continues to progress and conquer the kingdom of darkness. Now we continue, verse 17. "She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" So like the spirits during Jesus' ministry, this spirit is announcing things that it is not meant to announce. There are all sorts of theories about the reason for why spirits might cry out an accurate description of these men and what they are doing, because it is accurate. But the main thing to know is that spirits of darkness are not the ones to be proclaiming truth. And they do not have a good agenda for doing so. And this spirit is tenacious enough to get on Paul's last nerve, right? Look what it says, verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed." I'd love to know what the apostle looked like when he was greatly annoyed. "But Paul turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." This is the first complete exorcism that Luke describes in Acts. And again, its purpose is to show the complete and total power of God's kingdom over all other kingdoms. Even though this small missionary force has moved farther and farther from Jerusalem, it makes no difference. The kingdom of God knows no boundaries. But Paul's actions here are not received very well. Look what it says, verse 19. "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, there's a lot for us to see here. First, I want to note what holds the heart and desires of these men who are upset at what has taken place. It's their hope of gain, money, riches, fortune. That hope was gone. Back in verse 16, we were told that these guys had made much gain through the fortune-telling of the slave girl, and now that Paul has cast out this snake spirit, they realize that their business just busted. So we could say that these men have been enslaved to money, or the biblical term is mammon, right? This ungodly wealth, this wealth of the world that's not the wealth of God. Patrick Schreiner helpfully comments on this verse. He says, in Acts, mammon and the forces of darkness are in league together. Paul's exorcism has not only upended the spiritual plane, but financial and social strings were attached. Now, this is why Jesus elsewhere can say, you cannot serve both God and money. That they're opposed to each other. Money is not merely a financial issue, it is a spiritual issue. We have to ask whether our money serves the kingdom or whether our lives are being controlled by our money. Listen, we as children of God need to be masters over our finances. We should strive to be in complete control of how we are spending our money and what we are spending it on. But sadly, too often in the church, people are not masters over their finances, but instead their financial circumstances are masters over them. Here, I would just give a great plug for Tom's and Davita's class. They're offering financial peace. Potentially, if we get some people to start next Sunday evening. If that has been a struggle in your life to become masters over your finances. And by the way, I don't mean master like you have a ton and you're just wanting that. But no, where you actually know how, hey, I'm going to spend this money in this way and here's what I'm going to do with it and here's my goals behind it, right? That's becoming a master the way that the Lord would want us to be masters over our finances. I highly recommend you talk to Tom and sign up right after church. So here in Acts, Paul and Silas, they disrupt the financial gain of these men, and that causes a problem. These men, they have Paul and Silas seized, and they drag them before the rulers. They accuse them of upsetting the local customs because they're Jews, and say that their own customs are not lawful for Romans to practice. And then the crowd joins in attacking them. Their garments are torn off, and they are beaten with rods, thrown into the inner part of the prison where their feet are hung in the stocks. Now listen, this is an immense amount of details for Luke to describe in narrating what has taken place. Like, why all of the explicit details, Luke? Well, let me tell you, it's important to note that when a biblical author goes into such detail, like when the pace of the narrative like slows down to almost a play-by-play, a moment-by-moment description, the author is wanting you as the reader to take note. Pay attention to this. He is doing something very important that he wants us to see. I believe that Luke is drawing comparisons between the events here and that of the passion narrative of Jesus. There are numerous similarities to take note of. Like Paul and Silas, Jesus had faced various groups that stood in opposition to him. Like Paul and Silas, Jesus had been opposed by an angry crowd. Like Paul and Silas, Jesus' garments were torn off. And like Paul and Silas, Jesus was hung on a tree. Now you might hear that and think, wait a minute, Tim. I know Jesus was hung on a tree. I get that. The authors, they speak about Jesus' cross as a tree. But I don't see where Paul and Silas were hung on a tree. Well, if you were to look at the Greek word for the word stocks in verse 24, the Greek word is the word exilon. It's the exact same word that Luke has used to describe Jesus' hanging on a tree. If we were to go back to Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Acts 10:39, and we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Acts 13:29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. In the book of Acts, this word is the only way that Luke refers to the cross. He doesn't even call it the cross. He only refers to it as a tree. It is this word that John uses in Revelation 22 to speak of the tree of life. It's an exilon. Luke wants us to see Paul and Silas walking in the same footsteps as Jesus. And Jesus had told his disciples that this is what true discipleship would look like. Luke 9:23, and he said to all, "If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up his tree and follow me. Here in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are physically experiencing a tree of suffering as they are placed in the inner prison and left for dead. I think I've said this before, but oftentimes in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, death is described as a prison. So metaphorically, like Jesus, Paul and Silas are sent into the realm of the dead, into this inner prison. But also, like Jesus, Paul and Silas will not remain there. Here's where I would point our attention to the third point this morning, which is this: the kingdom of God brings resurrection-shaped deliverance. The kingdom of God brings resurrection-shaped deliverance. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. First, notice the time of day. It's midnight. You could say that the hour of midnight is the time of redemption. It was at this hour when the Lord began to work redemption for the Israelites in Egypt. Exodus 11:4 says, "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt.'" Paul and Silas did not know that they would be miraculously delivered, but they did fully trust in the sovereign God who had the power to do so. And this is seen in the fact that they were worshiping God in the midst of their trials. And singing at this hour, the midnight hour, in this kind of condition also has biblical precedent. Listen to what the psalmist declares. Psalm 119, 61 and 62, it says this: "Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me," you think of Paul and Silas, "the cords of the wicked have ensnared them, it says, "I do not forget your law." Verse 62, "At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." So as this midnight worship service in the prison is taking place and is ascending to the throne of God, God descends upon this place to rescue his servants. We are told that an earthquake shakes the foundation of the prison, and this earthquake opens all the doors and unfastens the bonds. In the ancient world, earthquakes were signs of what you would call a theophany. A theophany is the idea that God can make known his presence through certain events within creation, so that an earthquake or a wind or a storm or a fire can be understood as representing the very presence of God. Regarding earthquakes, in this text, Patrick Schreiner again helpfully writes, "The earthquake asserts authority. It declares God as sovereign over the Roman Empire and its colonies. God's rule transcends Israel's national land. Earthquakes not only indicate God's personal presence, but also represent a change of fortunes. For some, this means release. For others, it means death. Far from Jerusalem, the presence of God shakes the foundations of the Roman Imperium." Now think with me. We can recall from the previous point that this narrative is framed within the story of Jesus' crucifixion and his passion. But thankfully, the story of Jesus does not end with Jesus' death. No, the Gospels report of Jesus' resurrection. And listen what we are told in Matthew 28:2. It says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Acts 16 is a resurrection narrative. But the kind of resurrection might not be what we would expect. Because look what happens, verse 27. "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Here's what's so interesting about what took place. The earthquake opened the way for Paul and Silas to escape, to metaphorically resurrect from the prison, but they don't. They don't. In an act of love toward their enemy, Paul and Silas remain in the prison and keep the jailer from killing himself. So this is a death to resurrection narrative, not really for Paul and Silas, but for the Philippian jailer. From a spiritual lens, Paul and Silas, though they were locked up in an inner prison and could be understood as physically dead to the world, they were fully alive, as we can see in their worship service, right? It was the jailer that was spiritually dead and needed to be spiritually awakened to new life. And this again mirrors the story of Jesus in the Gospels. Though Jesus died and was buried, he was very much full of life, so much so that death could not hold him. But he faced death so that others, by faith, might receive life. That's what is going on here. Paul and Silas experienced the chains of death so that this jailer and his family might receive true resurrection life. The fruit of this man's conversion, then, is immediately seen. He professes faith, right? And then after he professes faith, he demonstrates his faith by doing four actions. First, he cares for Paul and Silas. He cleansed their wounds and he invites them into his house. The kingdom of God is now taking up residence in a Roman household where cultural enemies are now coming together in fellowship with one another. Secondly, he and his entire household are baptized. As we saw with Lydia, this is how one responds to the gospel. So he hears, he sees what happens, he hears about the love of Christ, and he and his family go out and they say, "We want to declare our allegiance to King Jesus." Thirdly, he sets food before them. Some scholars, because of the timing of the meal, understand this meal to actually be kind of a Eucharistic in manner, which is appropriate for what we'll do here in a few moments. Eucharistic, meaning this is a communion type meal, the Lord's Supper, a meal that celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus. It celebrated life that had been given. And finally, the jailer, we're told, he rejoices in the fact that he has received salvation. Rejoicing is a word that Luke often uses to describe a positive religious response. He's filled with joy. Now, what's interesting is that it seems that Paul and Silas actually, of their own volition, they go back into the prison. This again points to the fact that the miraculous release was not for the physical freedom of Paul and Silas, but was for the spiritual freedom of the jailer. Paul and Silas do not want to bring any harm upon the jailer and his family, and thus they go back in to wait the verdict of the magistrate. Which brings us to our fourth and final point this morning. The kingdom of God vindicates its messengers. The kingdom of God vindicates its messengers. Look what verse 35 says. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.'" Right? You see what Paul's doing here. We keep reading, verse 38. "The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." So the magistrates, they want Paul and Silas gone quietly. And we don't know the reason why. Some speculate that this earthquake that happened that did this, that maybe they're like, okay, there's something behind this guy and his God, so we better, let's just leave him alone. Let's just let him go and you know, no harm, no foul. And so they want him gone quietly, but Paul says he refuses. Right, they had publicly beaten Roman citizens without a trial, and now Paul demands a public acknowledgement of their wrongdoing. My, how the turntables, right? The men who were publicly shamed are now publicly vindicated. And I think Paul and Silas see this as an opportunity not only to find protection for themselves, they think that justice should be done, but I actually think their deeper concern is for the church community that is being established. You could say that Paul now possesses a, you owe me one, right, on the city, which means they're going to want to leave Paul and those associated with Paul alone, which means Lydia, which means, and I didn't even get into this, but I truly believe that the slave girl converted to Christ, professed faith in Christ when she was freed. And now we have this Philippian jailer and his family. I think all three are this community that Paul wants to care for and wants to leave them in a good place in the city when he's gone. So they request this for the good of the church that they will be leaving behind. So as they are released, they go back and we're told they visit Lydia, which really brings this entire narrative full circle. The emphasis is placed upon Lydia as a central local host for this new community. And this is something that we're going to see in Acts as the gospel goes into city by city. There's going to be named hosts that become kind of the center point for gospel expansion. And Lydia is the first of these hosts to be identified. Now, again, as we reflect on these three individuals of this story, I think it's interesting to note how different these individuals are that Paul encounters. We've seen a wealthy Jewish woman who sells purple cloth. We see a girl who's enslaved both physically and spiritually. Like that's someone that would not be someone that we consider a seeker of Christ, right? There's no program that the church is doing that's going to appeal to her to come, right? She wants nothing to do with the things of God. And then thirdly, we have a Roman jailer and his family. One scholar remarks about these three: they are racially, socially, and psychologically diverse, yet all three are changed by the message of the ascended Christ. The gospel has impacted also a Jewish place of meeting, a Roman stronghold, as well as a Roman prison. The power of the kingdom of God overthrows both earthly and spiritual forces, and it has carved out a space of worship in the midst of a Roman colony. The seed of the kingdom of God has now been planted under the shadow of the Roman Empire, and no power in the physical or spiritual realm is able to stop it. Now, as we kind of bring this to a close, three quick points of application that I would have you take note of. Here's the first point. Don't confuse opposition with failure. I think I've emphasized this before. Don't confuse opposition with failure. In this text, we've seen Paul and Silas be beaten, stripped, imprisoned, chained, and falsely accused. And if those happen to you in a day, you might think, man, God, am I doing the right thing? Should I keep going down? Maybe these are warnings to not do this. And yet, through these things, we see that the kingdom of God continues to advance. So listen, faithfulness does not always look like immediate success. Sometimes faithfulness looks like singing at midnight in prison. We often have a mindset that says, if God is blessing this, then it should be getting easier. But Acts 16 actually says the opposite. It says that sometimes the kingdom advances precisely due to the fact that God's people are suffering. Secondly, live as though Jesus' kingdom is greater than every competing kingdom. Live as though Jesus' kingdom is greater than every competing kingdom. The Philippian slave owners were controlled by money. Rome was controlled by power. The demon represented spiritual darkness. And underneath all of these is this question: who is really king in your life? What kingdom are you living for? Money says, serve me. Political power says, trust me. Comfort says, protect me. Spiritual darkness says, submit to me. But we need to be submitting our lives to Jesus, who says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Thirdly, finally, be faithful to proclaim the gospel even when the circumstances look impossible. Be faithful to proclaim the gospel even when the circumstances look impossible. Paul doesn't know how Lydia would have responded. He doesn't know the jailer will respond. He doesn't know how the slave girl Nim will respond. He doesn't know that the earthquake is coming. He simply proclaims Christ. As I said before, our job is not to save people. Our job is to faithfully proclaim the King. God opens hearts. God gives growth. God brings people from death to life. In this text, we have seen three people who, by every earthly measure, had almost nothing in common. Different backgrounds, different social positions, different experiences, different needs. But the power of the kingdom of God has invaded Philippi, and all three have been confronted by the same King. And that's Luke's point. Rome couldn't stop it. The love of mammon couldn't stop it. Demonic powers couldn't stop it. Prison couldn't stop it. Suffering couldn't stop it. And death itself could not stop it. Why? Because Jesus is the King of Kings. And when Jesus is King, his kingdom is unhindered. So church, don't be surprised when you face opposition. Don't lose heart when obedience becomes costly. Don't measure God's faithfulness by how easy your circumstances are. Regardless, the kingdom continues to advance.